Heavenly Father, as we open your word that you have written and penned through men by the agency of your Holy Spirit, may our hearts, Lord, be attuned to the message, on fire. May we say, as the apostles, did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us along the way? Lord, we pray as David that you would open up our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy word. Lord, speak to us through these pages, through the example of men, for you said in Corinthians that all these things are written for us as examples. Lord, may we learn. In Jesus' name, Father, place within our hearts a hunger and a desire to learn the Old Testament as well as the New, to become Bible students, to become avid readers, to become knowledgeable in the things of God. May we, Lord, also search the Scriptures on our own to see if these things be so, as the Bereans of Acts chapter 17. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we are dealing with a time of internal strife and civil war in Israel. David has been at Ziklag. Saul and Jonathan were killed on Mount Gilboa. A messenger comes back to David while he is at Ziklag, and Amalekite, who thinks that David will be pleased because he brings back Saul's royalty, royal garb and crown. David is distraught because of the death of Jonathan and Saul. And because the man says he killed Jonathan and Saul, which really was a lie, thinking that David would reward him for killing his enemy, David kills him. And the civil war begins. Abner, who is a close associate with Saul, puts Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, on the throne, knowing that God had given the throne to David. This causes a division of north and south. David goes to Hebron for 7 years, while Ish-bosheth sort of rules over the northern part of Israel from the Transjordan. While he's there, some of the men of David and some of the men of Saul get together by one of the springs, Abner and Joab, and they're talking back and forth with each other, kind of wanting a scuffle, saying, why don't we have the young men get up and they'll fight each other and, you know, we can watch them, you know, take out their switchblades and knife each other up. And whoever wins, well, you know, they were kind of pulling one another to get out and fight. So the men do it, and they basically, all 24 men, kill each other. Aziel, the brother of Joab, pursues Abner out into the field. Abner looks back and he says, hey man, you turn back or I'll kill you. Aziel was as fleet of foot, it says, as a gazelle, and he just kept running after him. But Abner says, turn back, I've got weapons, you don't have any weapons, at least gird yourself with some weapons so it's a fair fight. Aziel wouldn't listen to him. Abner turns around and kills Aziel, knowing that Joab would become an avenger of blood and chase him down. Abner goes back to Ish-bosheth. And Ish-bosheth is really dumb. And it was really only through Abner's expertise at military campaigns that kept him on the throne. He was sort of a puppet king. But Ish-bosheth becomes a little prideful and accuses Abner of playing with his father's concubines. And Abner responds by saying, am I a dog's head in Judah that belongs to Judah? And how can you accuse me of this? Just for that, Ish-bosheth, I'm going to split from your side and hang out with David. And I'm going to deliver your kingdom into his hand. And that really shook old Ish-bosheth a little bit. Abner goes to David, speaks to David. David, I'm sick of Saul's son. I know that God has given you the kingdom. I'm on your side now. David says, great. But first, I want Michal, my first wife whom Saul promised to me. Abner goes, great, I'll make sure you get her. Well, he does get her, although her husband runs behind her weeping, asking, oh, you know, bring her back home, you know. And here David has many wives, and this guy has, really, this is his only wife. But David rips her off. Joab had been sort of out on assignment and heard about all this going on. Hey, have you heard that David now is in league with Abner? So Joab goes to David. David, this guy, this is a conspiracy. It's dumb to be in coalition with this guy. He's just trying to get your secrets so he can usurp your kingdom. David says, don't worry about it. It's under control. Joab calls for Abner. Abner had left Hebron, which is a city of refuge, has some of the men bring him back, and by the gate of Hebron, when Joab says, hey, Abner, I want to talk to you about a few things, Joab kills Abner, stabs him in the stomach. And that's basically where we are when we come to chapter 4. Now Ish-bosheth, still the king in the northern part of Israel, his army is weakening since he has no military defense because Abner is dead because of Joab. And when Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all of Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baanah, the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon and the Berothite, the children of Benjamin, for Beeroth was part of Benjamin, because the Berothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there until this day. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news came, the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee, when she was leaving in a hurry, so that he fell and became lame, so his name was Mephibosheth, which means one who conquers shame. The story of David and Mephibosheth is one of the most beautiful stories of relationship in the scripture, because Mephibosheth was really an enemy of David at this point. Mephibosheth becomes the heir to the throne because he's of the lineage of Saul. David is really not of direct lineage, only by marriage of Michal, his first daughter. After Ish-bosheth dies, Mephibosheth becomes an heir to the throne, and yet David takes this guy under his wing. And you will see that Mephibosheth remains at the table of David, being fed by David and provided by David till he's an old man, till he dies. David had lots of enemies that were of the household of Saul, and later on David will seek for all of these people, not to kill them, but to help them. He was a man of mercy. And as much as Saul was a creep, Ola, and he was, David still had respect for him, loved Jonathan his son, and yet was committed also to Saul and to Saul's family forever, and mourned a great deal when Saul died. Then the sons of Rimmon the Berothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ish-bosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house, as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. And Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. So they carried this head all night long. What a horrible, I wonder who took turns carrying it. Those are the kind of things I think about. You wonder, gosh, you're having to carry somebody's head all night long. And they brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron, can you imagine? And said to the king, here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants. Now this was a political maneuver. These two guards of Saul's army figured, now that Abner's dead, he's sort of the general in charge of the whole military operation, Ish-bosheth doesn't stand a chance. It's better that we get in with David now and we can keep our jobs, but on David's side. If we can prove to David that we're sold out to him, then he'll really let us in. So by doing that, they killed Ish-bosheth, brought his head to David, remembering back when David took Goliath's head and toted it around for a while. Very proud of his trophy. They're very proud of their trophy, Ish-bosheth the king. They bring in the head thinking David's going to just reward them. He does. David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Berothite, and said to them, As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and I had him executed in Ziklag. The one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed. Therefore shall I now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth. So David commanded the young men, they executed them, cut off their hands and their feet, and hanged them, I'm sure it was in that order, hanged them by the pool in Hebron, but they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Very bloody scene. Now, he calls Ish-bosheth a righteous person. Righteous in the sense that it really was Abner's doing in putting him on the throne of Israel. It wasn't Ish-bosheth. He was sort of a puppet king. He really hadn't done anything wrong. He was the son of Saul, but he was a puppet in between evil men, in between Abner and in between the people who killed him. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. Now chapter 5 begins to pick up a little bit. And it begins to get a little more exciting in a nice sense. That is, up to this point, it's been pretty cruddy. Strife. Now Israel begins to enjoy years of prosperity under David. David really the first and greatest in God's eyes, king. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people and be ruler over Israel. Now after 7 years of civil war, strife, Ish-bosheth is dead. The family of Saul is sort of being pushed into the background. The people of Israel recognize that David is the God-anointed king, and they come to David and they basically say, will you shepherd over us? Will you be our king? We know that God has wrought this work in your life. He's anointed you as king. It's evident. Be our king. You were the only one who led Israel out and brought them in. Remember when Saul was on the throne and David went out to battle? And David was so successful in battle that the Lord would give him armies into his hands, so much so that people sang a song that said, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And Saul got really incensed at that. And everywhere that David went, God blessed him, and his hand was upon his life. So that the people recognized that although Saul was on the throne, God's hand was with David. And that is where the jealousy began to rip Saul apart, and he was looking to kill David. And it's been evident to the people now, but again, they haven't revolted or started an uprising, but all the time they knew that David was to be king, that he was to be the shepherd over Israel. So all of the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. Now, as we said, and I wish we had a giant map, Hebron is about 25 miles south, a little bit southeast of Jerusalem. It's in that beautiful valley of Eshcol where the grapes come from. Rolling hills, nice little pools, very green, very beautiful. It is now one of the capitals of the West Bank in Israel. David went to Hebron and remained there for 7 years. He was anointed 3 times as king, once by Samuel privately, once at Hebron over the southern section, and now he'll be crowned the 3rd time over all of Israel. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. This is the 3rd time he's been anointed. He had a lot of oil poured on his head in his life. Now David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. In Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, the city of peace, against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David saying, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking, David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold in Zion, that is, the city of David. Up to this point, even though the children of Israel entered the land under Joshua, they failed to take the city of Jerusalem, which became a Jebusite stronghold and remained a Jebusite stronghold until the day David took it. We read about it in the book of Joshua, although God had given them tremendous victory. They did not expel all of the inhabitants of the land, and there was a pocket of enemies in Jerusalem. The city where God decides to dwell, so to speak, in his presence with the children of Israel, becomes Jerusalem. It was Shiloh for a moment, for a while. The ark has now been in Kiriath Jearim for the past, I think, 70 years, until the time that David decides to bring the ark and set up the tabernacle again in Jerusalem, knowing that that's where God has established his people. Now, from this point on, Jerusalem becomes the center of the world for Jews. All of the Jewish males are required to appear before the temple 3 times a year. Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles. It becomes the center of the world, the center of their faith. When they pray, they face Jerusalem. When they have Passover outside of the land, they always end by saying, next year, Jerusalem. Because the Jewish hope is that we can celebrate sometime in our lifetime Passover in the holy city of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem becomes the center here. Up to this point, it's a Jebusite stronghold. Now, notice what they said in verse 6. You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking David cannot come in here. The Jebusites were so proud of that little old city on the hill called Jerusalem that they figured even the blind and the lame people in their land would be able to defend Jerusalem against invading armies. That was sort of a cut against David. You know, you can't even get past our lame folks and our blind people that are going to be sitting out there keeping watch on the wall. The reason being is because Jerusalem is strategically located as a military fortress. There is a psalm that we sing, as the mountains are around Jerusalem, so the Lord is around his people. You have to go there to appreciate that psalm. It is perfectly strategically located as a series of hills and valleys, so that the city of Jerusalem is sort of situated on a hill, and on the south, the east, and the west are valleys, the valley of Kidron, the valley of Gehenna, or hell, Hinnom. And so they would build walls around the bottom of the hill. Wherever you were, since there were hills on the other side, all around Jerusalem, it's surrounded by hills, no matter where you were, you could see the enemies coming down the hill, and you had a strategic advantage of shooting over across at them, yet you had a wall belt to protect yourself. They had to go down into the valley, up your side of the hill, and over your wall. So the Jebusites were really excited by the fact, you know, David won't be able to get in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now, David said on that day, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. This is how Jerusalem was situated. Not only did it have mountains around it and a wall. In fact, there's excavations that have just been recently uncovered the last, year and a half. And they have excavated the original walls of the city of David, the Jebusite city, at the time that we're reading. You can stand in the Kidron Valley and there's a whole section of stonework and of wall that's original from the time of David, in the original city of David. Next to it, down a little bit to the left, in the valley, is a spring called the Gihon Spring. It's a freshwater spring, comes out of the ground. It feeds Jerusalem with water. A shaft goes through from, actually built by during Hezekiah's time, from the Gihon Spring up into the upper city of Jerusalem and empties out in a pool called the Pool of Siloam, where the women would go down to the well, the Pool of Siloam, and dip their buckets and come up and have water. At the time of the Jebusite stronghold, the city of David encompassed the Gihon Spring. And actually, the city of David has been moved. If you go over there today, the city of Jerusalem is built not even on its original site. Its original site is just ruins. But there was a water shaft. In fact, that's been excavated. It's called Warren Shaft. It's a vertical shaft that goes from the Gihon Spring upward to the Jebusite stronghold of Jerusalem, to where they would lower their buckets down into this vertical rock hole and take water out. David knew that he couldn't take the city except through sneaking through the Gihon Spring and climbing vertically up a small rock tunnel up into the city and overtaking it. And that's how the city of Jerusalem was taken and became known as the city of David, was by going up through the water shaft. And what's amazing, folks, is that if you go to Jerusalem today, you can see that shaft. You can look right down it, knowing that one of David's men scrambled up that shaft and overtook the city. Amazing. It's just all intact. Love talking about it. So verse 9 says, David dwelt in the stronghold, and he called it the city of David, and David built all around from the Milo and inward. If you have a good Bible, you have a map of Jerusalem at the time of Christ and before the time of Christ. If you have a map, you notice that the original city of David, which is sort of like a oval-shaped, kind of a weird, irregular-shaped city, at least the walls, is a little bit south and a little bit east of the Temple Mount, the old city of Jerusalem. David started, and then he started building up toward Mount Zion and the Temple Mount. He built a wall, and he built things called the Milo, which was a fortress, which sort of protected Israel or Jerusalem on the north. It's just a tiny, small little section of a few acres was the original city of David. Now, later on throughout history, this is going to be expanded. Up to the time of Solomon, up to the time of Herod and Jesus and so forth, the city will grow to a whole different direction. It will grow more up toward the north, up onto the Temple Mount, after the threshing floor is bought, as we read in the end of this book. Verse 10, so David went on and became great, and I love this, the Lord God of hosts was with him. That's why he was great, because he had the presence of God with him. And it was evident to people that God was with him and that God's hand was upon his life. Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, which is up in Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon, and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his people, his kingdom, for his people Israel's sake. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. That was his weak point. Couldn't lay off those women. Just had a real problem, I think, with lust in particular, in general. And just sort of never seemed to quit. The Bible is truthful about it. And after he had come to Hebron, also more sons and daughters were born to David. Now, just a little side note on this water shaft. The water shaft was vertical. Okay, imagine a bubbling pool down here. And the mountain goes up like this. The pool is located sort of at the base of the mountain, and the water, the deepest part, is encased in rock, and so they had to build a shaft vertical in the time of the Jebusites to get the water out. Later on, they develop what's called Hezekiah's Tunnel, and they, through solid bedrock, through solid mountain, go this way, several hundred feet, some 445 feet, to end up at the pool of Siloam, because the city has now been moved. What's beautiful is that when they built Hezekiah's tunnel, they had a group of people working on this end and a group of people working on this end through solid bedrock without sonar, without radar, and happened to go through solid bedrock and meet together. And there was an inscription found in Hezekiah's tunnel of the excitement of the day that the stone workers could hear the clinking of stone just right on the other side of them of the wall, as the walls broke down, and here two companies had met right in the middle. Surely God must have been in the building of Hezekiah's tunnel.
Today, if you go to Jerusalem,
if you have your thongs on or your tennies, if the water's not too cold, it's about a little over ankle deep, up to the knees sometimes, you can walk through Hezekiah's tunnel. From the Gihon Spring, past David's shaft, where he went into the city, up all the way to the Pool of Siloam, where many of the miracles of Jesus took place. You can just walk all the way through. It's total darkness. You carry a flashlight or a candle, and you squeeze through these narrow openings, these narrow caves that have been hewn out by hand thousands of years ago. Perfect tact. It's great to do it. Love Jerusalem. Love to hang out there. Now, these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. Shammua, Shobab. Now, we don't know anything about those guys, but the next two we do. Nathan and Solomon. Nathan and Solomon become important names to you as you discover the meanings of the genealogies of Jesus Christ. For the genealogy of Joseph is traced through Solomon, the royal line. Mary is traced through Nathan to David, the fleshly line. And we'll see before this night's over, probably at the very close of our study, why that is so important. Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Great names. Here's my son, Eliphelet. Well, I got Nathan. That's a good one. Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David over Israel, all of the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now, why do you figure that they came after David? Because at one time, David was an ally, remember? When Saul was pursuing him and he went into the Philistine country, and Achish sort of took him under his wing and became friends with him and gave him a couple cities, and they hung out together. David almost fought with Achish until some of the generals said, get this guy out of here. He might rebel against us. Now they find out that David is the king over Israel, and all the Philistines think, that traitor. They know all our strongholds. They know all our tactics. And now David splits into the stronghold, probably for military strategy. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there, and he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of the water. Therefore he called the name of the place Baal Perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away, probably to destroy them. Now when the Philistines would go into battle, they took their idols, their little statues. And they figured, oh, this is a good luck charm if I have my little statue and my little idol and I can have it here and pray to it. And it's a remembrance of my little god Baal or Ashtoreth. And surely, you know, the gods will be with me and we will win the battle. And it was nothing more than pagan superstition in having their little idols and statues with them. And obviously, it didn't work. They were wiped out. They left them. David took them. The Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, you shall not go up, circle round behind them, and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. So it shall be, when you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, when the wind carries it through, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Now we get to chapter 6, which I believe ultimately becomes one of the greatest days in David's life. If you think, what were the greatest times David ever had? Oh, probably when he was anointed king over all of his house by Samuel. I'm sure that was a great day. Or what about the day that he slew Goliath? I'm sure that was a great day. Or what about the time that he was anointed in Hebron? I'm sure that was a great day. But I think that this day and the day in chapter 7, both of them together, comprise some of the greatest times in David's life when he successfully, after the first blunder, when he brings the ark into Jerusalem, establishing the religious capital of Israel, and he comes in dancing and just jubilant, just so excited is what is happening. But you're going to see a blunder here now. Now, where has the ark been? The ark has not been in a centralized place of worship. For you remember the Philistines? Back up. Israel was fighting against the Philistines. The Philistines were sort of cursing Israel, taunting Israel. Israel brought the ark into battle superstitiously, just like the Philistines. Oh, if we have the ark, this sacred relic that God will fight for us and we will win. And they were just as superstitious with it. Well, what happens is that Israel runs scared. The Philistines take the ark. They put it in the house of Dagon. Remember the story? Dagon falls flat on his face a couple times, breaks up his arms and his face. All sorts of plagues and things happen to the Philistines. They say, get rid of this thing. They sort of try to pass the buck from city to city. Finally, they consult the lords of the Philistines. What should we do with this thing? They say, well, put it on a new cart. You know, hook up a couple of oxen to it. Put some golden tumors around it. Now, if this thing goes back into the camp of Israel, you know that God is sending it back. If it sort of wanders away, then we know it's not from God. Well, as you remember the story, the oxen take the ark right back into the camp of Israel with that new cart, into Kiriath Jearim. That's where it ends up eventually. And so the ark has been there for 70 years now. David as king sets his spiritual priorities. He has now been anointed as king. The people recognize him as king. He now takes the spiritual priorities of the tabernacle. The tabernacle will now be set up in Jerusalem, in the city of David, and then toward the end of the book, he buys a threshing floor from Ornan, and he sets up the tabernacle, then the temple of Solomon is built, and the temple ground is still with us to that day. Now, do you remember, just from the first five books of Moses, what the tabernacle looked like? That it was a tent. That several courts, the outer court, I think, was 150 feet long by some 50 feet or 75 feet wide. That was the court where the priests offered the sacrifices. The altar of brass was out there, the altar of sacrifice. They would take and butcher the animals there. They would then go into the next court in the tabernacle, which was the holy place where the furniture articles were located. The table of showbread, the seven-branched candlestick, the golden altar of incense. Inside that, it was a cubicle, 15 feet by 15 feet cubed, which was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. Only the high priest could look on it, actually, and minister among it, and that was only once a year. Now, in chapter 6, we get David desiring to bring the ark that belongs in the tabernacle to be reestablished in Jerusalem in the tabernacle away from Kiriath Jearim. And there are no less than 11 psalms in his writings that speak about this incident. David gathered all of the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all of the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there, which is also Kiriath Jearim, the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. That is a recurrent phrase in the Old Testament. You say, what does that mean? He dwells between the cherubim. Remember how the ark was shaped. It was the ark of the covenant was the box. The mercy seat was on top of it. Connected to it were angels and the wings. The cherub wings touched each other in the middle. And God was said to dwell, literally dwell in his presence between the two cherubim. Only over the mercy seat, the place of propitiation or the taking away of sins, God dwelt with his people on the basis of shed blood only. That's the only place he could have fellowship, was the place of shed blood for the atonement of sins. So God was known as the one who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart. Now, God's going to get real bummed out at this. Because God commanded the children of Israel to bring the ark in a real special way. The children of Israel were to transport the ark of the covenant on the shoulders of the Kohathite family of the Levites, the priesthood. The staves would rest on their shoulder. The wooden staves would then connect by hooks into the Ark of the Covenant, and that's how it was transported and was covered. God laid down the law on how that thing was to be transported. They didn't do it that way. They had their own way. And you think, well, why would God get so angry at Israel? And you'll see what happens. A guy gets killed because of it. But he didn't do it to the Philistines because Israel knew better. To whom much is given, much is required. Light brings responsibility. God's children are more responsible than are the children of the devil for these kinds of things. And so God holds them responsible. They knew better. It was in their law. They should have transported it correctly. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab. It's been hanging out there for 70 years. Which was on a hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark, and David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord, and all kinds of instruments, made of fir wood, on harps of string, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand on the Ark of God, and he took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Obviously, they hit a rut in the road or a rock of something. Started stumbling. Uzzah was doing a right thing the wrong time. In the wrong way. Say, in an unprescribed manner. He did the right thing in a wrong way. He was seeking to protect the Ark of God, and he holds on to it. You know, which was really a friendly gesture. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the Ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah unto this day, which means anger or outburst against Uzzah. The Ark was sacred. It was the place that God manifests His presence, the place where God dwelt. God prescribed ways in which it was to be built, how it was to look, how it was to be transported, and what family was to transport it. It was so sacred that when it was transported, it was covered so nobody could see it. The only one who had access to it, to seeing it and ministering to it, was the high priest once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So precarious was his job that they would put bells around the hem of his garment as he went in to the Holy of Holies to minister, and also a rope tied around his ankle. And all the while, the people would be listening outside. Tinkle, 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 tinkle. He's okay. Tinkle, 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 tinkle. Tinkle, 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 tinkle. He's okay. And all of a sudden, I don't hear anything. I don't hear a thing. Well, pull on the rope. And they'd pull on the rope, and it'd be kind of stiff, and they'd pull it out, and they find that the guy died. And God prescribed bells and a rope in case he presumed in the presence of God in ministering, not in a prescribed manner. He was slain by the Lord. Approaching God in the Old Testament is a lot different than today. Now, that should make you appreciate the scripture when it says, therefore come boldly before the throne of grace that you can obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. He couldn't do that. You come boldly, man, and your lights are out for good in the Old Testament. You can come boldly. You can come and have an audience with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in His throne room of glory anytime you desire. And yet so often we don't desire. And we have such a privilege. That's why the angels, I think, look at us and they scratch their heads. What is wrong with these people? They have such accessibility to God's power and God's throne. And they don't do anything with it. So here's the ark, and God is really touchy about how that's handled. David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the Ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Let's experiment for a while with this guy, see what happens in his house before it comes to mine. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord bless the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. Now, if it would have brought a cursing, David has said, well, let's just keep it down at his house for a while. I don't really know if I want to establish my spiritual priorities in Jerusalem at this point. But since God blessed his house so much, he said, God, let's bring it up here. Brought it up with gladness. So it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. By the way, the tabernacle is one of those instances that speaks so clearly of Jesus Christ, so plainly. God met man at the tabernacle, on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, on the basis of shed blood and sacrifice. It was called in Greek, hilastarion, the mercy seat. In English, it's called propitiation. When it says he is our propitiation in 1 John or Romans, you say, what is that word? It means literally mercy seat. That's where God fellowships with us, is upon the basis of the shed blood of his Son, upon sacrifice. The ark was both wood and gold, wood covered with gold, even as Jesus is fully man and fully God, fully divine. God met with his people in a tent. God still meets with his people in our tent. The Bible calls this the tabernacle or the temple of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus, God's representative of man, came upon the earth, it said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt is literally, and pitched his tent among us, or tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. God met with man through Jesus Christ in the body of a man, a tent. It was the place of fellowship. David, verse 14, danced before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod, which was sort of like a long vest. The priest would wear an ephod, and over that he would wear a breastplate with the 12 stones inscribed. The ephod was a sleeveless vesture that went down to the waist, just something light. But it says David danced before the Lord. Now, I know many people, and it's not a big hang-up with me, if you're into it, fine, where they talk about David danced in the Spirit. And if you seek to challenge them for a scriptural reason, they give you this scripture. It doesn't say David danced in the Spirit. He just danced before the Lord. Doesn't mean you don't have to blame it on the Spirit, as if he compelled you to do it. Now, I'm all for it. Even the scripture talks about dancing as a form of worship to God a couple times. A lot of times I've been so overwhelmed at the goodness of God, just hanging around the house, I'll do a little, you know, jig or a little twist or something. Oh, this is far out, Lord. This is great. I'm just so excited. And that is my reaction to what God is doing, but it doesn't mean it's dancing in the Spirit. You know, it's like I was just compelled by the Spirit to dance and he took control. It's an unscriptural concept. Doesn't mean you can't dance. It's a form of worship and praise unto the Lord. Out at our picnics in Moriarty, there's some times where, and by the way, the dancing that's talking about was a group kind of circular spinning motions, like the hurrah, if you're familiar with the Jewish dances. And that was a form of worship. And we've had times at our picnics, and given the right setting, it's okay. Somebody starts doing it Sunday morning to where everybody else is looking, not into the Lord, but to these people over here, and they're putting on a show, then it becomes out of order. Because then direction is diverted off the glory of God and onto the activity of man. And here David is just all excited. This is a happy day. The ark brought joy to Obed-Edom's house. He's bringing it up with gladness. There's nothing wrong with that. He's all excited. But you just don't have to say he danced in the Spirit. He did not. He just danced before the Lord. It was just something he did unto the Lord. It wasn't necessarily compelled by the Spirit. It could be compelled by his flesh or his own desires as well. So David and all of the house of Israel brought up the ark of God with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. They were just getting into it. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now, David, why did you bring this woman back to yourself? I'm sure she despised him because David had already lots of wives, but he took her from someone who had only her, only one wife. And now, she's just become one of the harem girls. Doesn't have that place of identity anymore with a husband that she once had. She looks out at David just having a good old time, and she's probably still bitter and angry for what David did in taking away her husband, and she's despising him in his heart. She resented it. So they brought the Ark of the Lord, set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. He distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both women and men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all of the people departed, everyone to his house. Everybody got a free lunch there at the erection of the tabernacle in Jerusalem. David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, now, here's David, okay? He comes back and he's just excited. He's stoked. He's just so up in the air. And, the ark after 70 years is now in Jerusalem, and I was able to bring it here, and God's going to bless Jerusalem. And he's just having such a good time and worshiping the Lord. And he comes home seeking to bless his family. Oh, honey, it's so exciting to have the ark here. And he's met by this. Daughter of Saul came out to meet David. How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. This was a lot of sarcasm. Still bitter. And he comes home all bubbly and she's just contentious and bitter. Could be that this is what Solomon was referring to when he wrote some of his Proverbs. Some of you remember them. He said, it's better to dwell on a housetop than in a large house with a contentious woman. Another scripture says that the drippings of a contentious woman are like the drippings of water, just, you know, constant flow and dripping and incessant thing. And I don't have that problem. I'm just describing David's problem. But interesting, the scripture talks about it. It's just in the Proverbs. Solomon probably looked back and said, oh, Dad had it rough. How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Now, what she meant by that, he was not naked, some people have said. David did not have his royal garments on. He had the ephod on. He had the undergarments, basically, the lighter clothes, the casual clothes of a priest. It was okay for David to wear the ephod in his office. And what he was, but he didn't have the garments of royalty on. He was out there mingling with the people, being like one of the people on their level. And that wasn't becoming. She obviously liked dignity and pomp and ceremony. And because he wasn't all in his tuxedo and the whole bit and the ring and the royal garb, she was a little bit upset, saying, oh, you're acting like a fool, just like one of the people. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father. Now, bitter words engender other bitter words. The scripture says a soft answer turns away wrath. But, you know, in times of when somebody lashes out at you with a bitter word, sometimes those bitter feelings uncover themselves. They come to the surface. So David says, who chose me instead of your father and all of his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play music before the Lord. And I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death, meaning that either God put a curse upon her, or that David just said, you know, I'm not going to hang out with you anymore, have any physical relationships with you, I'm going to punish you. and just treat you as one of the harem girls, and I'll be with my other wives. Which is, it's a dirty trick, you know, to punish like that. It could be that's what it meant. Now the last chapter that we cover through is chapter 7. It came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." This chapter is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. Certainly, it is a key to understanding the prophets. It is one of the many covenants that God gives to his people. This is called the Davidic covenant. God gave a covenant in the Garden of Eden. God gave the Noahic covenant after the flood. God gave the covenant to Abraham, the Palestinian covenant of the land. God gives the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. This is called the Davidic covenant, where God promises that he will establish a lineage, a dynasty for David. You can't really understand prophecy. In fact, many people get all messed up in their eschatology because they don't understand chapters like chapter 7 of 2 Samuel and God's promises to the Jewish people through the lineage of David. In fact, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, let me just read it to you. In fulfillment of the prophecy, he will be great, he will be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him, Jesus, the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. 59 times in the New Testament, the throne of David given to Jesus is mentioned. It's a big issue. It's a major doctrinal point that we all need to be aware of, and we all need to understand this chapter. So the New Testament begins with Jesus being the son of David, in the sense of lineage. And the New Testament ends with Jesus saying, "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." So that's important to God in fulfilling his promise to David. And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Now, he shouldn't have said that. I think Nathan thought, well, this seems like a smart thing to do. David wants to build God a house. He wants to do something nice for God. I mean, David has this great cedar paneling. Beautiful, like a lawyer's office, you know, that smells so good. And looking outside and seeing God dwelling in a tent. David just said, it doesn't make sense. Now, this is the first sense of what we could call an edifice complex, which has come down into the church and has spoiled much of the thinking of the church, that to worship God correctly, we must have a beautiful, usually meaning expensive, edifice. Because it honors God and he deserves the best. And much effort and energy is placed into programs for edifices. And the center focus of a church many times gets off the work of God onto the edifice. I'm all for buildings. You need them. We're looking at one right now that we think possibly the Lord has given to us, or a site anyway. But, you know, there's a limit. David's thinking was, here I'm in this beautiful house, God's in this tent. It functioned, but it was a tent, and so he has to have, you know, the finest. Let's see what God's response is to this. Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in?" David, you know how big I am? David, you know, I measure the universe with the span of my hand, which is from the thumb to the forefinger. I measure the universe, not just the Milky Way galaxy and the Andromeda galaxy, the whole thing. You're going to build me a house? And that's what Solomon said. He says, even the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house. God says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. You build me a house? Would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. And in all the places where I have walked with all of the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? The tabernacle had distinct advantages. It was totally portable. Totally portable. It wasn't locked in. They didn't have to sell the property and the structure and move on into the land of Canaan. They just, it was a tent, they rolled it up and they went on. The cloud moved, or the pillar moved, by day or by night. The children of Israel packed up camp and split. It was really a nice setup. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all of your enemies from before you, and I have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all of your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Not a building structure, but in the sense of a lineage, as you're going to see. Now David really wanted to build God a house, and God commended him for it. It was a nice thought. But God, he says, I've been in a tent all this time. I've met with people. Have I ever once asked for a house? Have I ever said, build me a big, beautiful structure? I never asked for it. You know, in reality, where you worship God is really very secondary. I know just because we live in a Western culture, we do like comfort and we like, you know, nice things. We like soft and we like big and we like nice looking. But you know, even when God commanded in the very first building of an altar, he said, make it totally of earth. Don't even lift a tool upon it and build it. He wanted totally natural. Probably so that people wouldn't come by and go, ooh, what a nice altar that is. That is really spiffy. Who built that? Whose idea was that beautiful piece of architecture? Oh, the architecture is so fabulous at that altar. So all the glory goes to the architecture and the architect instead of God. He wanted it simple. Functional. Buildings weren't really that necessary. Doesn't matter where you meet God. In a garage. Without chairs at all and cement floors. During the Jesus movement, most of the people that came, a lot of us, were barefoot hippies. Blue jeans, long hair, t-shirts, and, you know, we thought we were conservative. And when we'd go to church, we'd go barefoot. I used to go barefoot all the time, hang out. And some of the people in the church, because the carpet people who put in the carpet said, the oils from the feet are real toxic. They can ruin a rug, especially this many people going on. And over a couple of years, the rug will die out a lot quicker. Now, so some of the people in the church put a big box of thongs in the foyer of the church. And the basic message is you can't enter in until you put some thongs on and you can be allowed in church. And my pastor, Chuck, saw that. He was just irate, tore the sign down. And he said, listen, folks, if it comes to this, I'm going to rip out the carpet. And it'll just be cement. I'm not going to bar anybody from coming in, even if they're not wearing shoes. Building is secondary. Doesn't matter. Oh, keep the carpet. Forget the people, right? Keep the carpet. Chuck said, forget the carpet. Keep the people. Sit on the cement if you have to. We get so hung up over that. Doesn't matter where you worship God. It matters that you worship God. That you have a place where you're being taught and fed and ministered. Everything else is secondary. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now it has a primary fulfillment in Solomon, but a greater secondary fulfillment, obviously, in David's greater son, the Messiah. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of his government there shall be no end. Over the house of David, to order it and to establish it, even from this time, hence, well, forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform it. God promised that he would establish the throne of David forever. And we'll see exactly what this means in the next few verses. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. A better translation that I read was, when guilt is laid on him, I will punish him with the rod of men. When guilt is laid upon him, then I will punish him with the rod of men. Punishment instead of our punishment. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all the words and according to all of this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now, you'd think that David would be pretty bummed out at hearing that his lifelong dream could not be accomplished. This has been my goal, my zeal all these years, is to build God a house. But he's not upset at all. In fact, he's elated. He's speechless because God promises him he's going to develop a lineage through him that's going to be powerful and reign over Israel forever, which will ultimately, by the way, be fulfilled in the millennium with Christ. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?" He is so overwhelmed. He just says, "Who am I?" And he's just so overwhelmed with the goodness of God to him, the grace of God to him. He just couldn't find words to say. He poured out his heart to the Lord. He's empty as he sees the grace of God. In other words, he was just wiped out. David in Psalm 116 says, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits which he has given to me?" He answers this question a little bit later on by saying, "I will give him the sacrifice of praise." In other words, I'll just say, "Thank you, Lord." That's what I'll render to God. That's the sacrifice God wants. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Just enjoying it and receiving it. And yet this was a small thing in your sight, in making him the king, in other words, O Lord God. You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. He's just so wiped out. Now here's a guy that's great with words. He's a silver-tongued orator, and yet he's speechless. At other times he could express himself so well with words. And now he's just so into the grace of God. The promise that his throne would be established in long-term lineage. David knew what this meant. David knew that this meant the Messiah would come from him because it said forever and ever. And David said, what a wipeout. In other words, David looked back and remembered what God had brought him through. Now he's confronted with the promise of God and he looks to the future, what God promises him in the future. He says, Lord, it's enough that you've brought me this far. But what you promised to bring me into, what you've done for me is amazing. What does Psalm 40 say? About, I cried unto the Lord and he heard me and he brought me out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock. He established my goings. And he has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God, and many shall see it and hear it and trust in the Lord. This is what God has done. He's brought me out of the miry clay. Look back in your life. What has God done for you tonight? He saved you from the miry pit. He's given you a relationship with his son based on grace because of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's forgiven you of all of your sins. He's given you purpose and meaning in life. He's granted you eternal life and a home prepared for you in heaven. Not only that, but what God will bring you into before he takes you even home to be with him. What God is in store for you and using you and your life for God is amazing if you're yielded to God. David is just saying, God, I'm basically wiped out at this point. I can't say anything else. I don't know if you've ever had that experience.
where you're praising the Lord and His goodness is so good and, you know, words just flake out. As one person put it, when praise reaches its ultimate, words are impossible. You're just sitting there saying, Lord, read my heart. You know what I'm feeling inside. You know what I mean? It's that time of being drawing near to the Lord. Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem himself for himself as a people, to make for himself as a name? Who is like Israel? I hope no one. They blew it so many times. But what he means by this is, who is like Israel? I mean, that God put up with them and redeemed them and was always after them and was always forgiving them. Who is like Israel, whom you have chosen for himself as a people, to make for himself a name and to do for you great and awesome deeds for your land? Before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, O God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it. And with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Now, David says, God, you've promised these things. I'm wiped out because of it. You've already done great things for me in the past. That's been plenty. But even the fact that you're going to bring me into these great promises of the family lineage and so forth. He just says, Lord, since you've said it, do it. Go for it. In other words, it's like sort of like what Nathan said to David, do all that's in your heart, David. And God said, nah, you said the wrong thing, Nathan. He's not going to build me a house. Now God says, I'm going to build you a house. This is what I'm going to do for you. And, you know, David says, go for it. Do all that is in your heart. Now, David is promised a throne, a dominion that will last forever and ever. It does not guarantee that it will be an uninterrupted reign, for it was interrupted. A couple of captivities, Babylon, Assyria, broke up someone from being on the throne. As you remember, there was no king in Judah for quite a while. But Jesus Christ will completely fulfill this in the millennium, the 1,000 years upon the earth, when Jesus will reign from Mount Zion upon the throne of David. And there's some wild prophecies concerning David after the resurrection being sort of co-regent under Jesus Christ, the David himself. All sorts of interesting prophecies concerning that in Ezekiel. But we have a problem. The problem is the lineage of King David. The lineage of the Jews is always important to the Jews. When you read the Old Testament, you say, why are all these names doing in here? Why did God put them in? Because they mainly, either directly or indirectly, deal with the genealogies of the nations, or specifically Jesus Christ through the Jewish nation. God promised David a succession of people sitting upon the throne through Solomon. Now, what happens is that as the kings through the line of David, through David's seed, go on and on and on, they get so wicked And God judges them so fiercely that we come to one fella in Jeremiah called Jeconiah, or simply called by Nebuchadnezzar, Kaniah, also called Jehoiachin. Jeconiah sinned so much that God pronounces a curse on his bloodline, saying there will be no one from the line of Jeconiah, his bloodline, to sit upon the throne. Now God has a problem. Because Jeconiah is the royal line from King David to the Messiah, somewhere along the line. Since Jeconiah's bloodline has been cursed, how is God going to fulfill his promise of having a Messiah sit upon the throne through the lineage of David, since the bloodline is cursed? That's where the virgin birth comes in. When you read the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, you notice they're different. And you say, why are they different? Because Matthew's genealogy is basically the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph, not his natural father. If Joseph was Jesus' natural father, it's all over. The Messiah cannot. Jesus Christ can never sit upon the throne of David because Joseph has a cursed bloodline through Jeconias back to Solomon and David. So in Matthew, we get the genealogy of Jesus Christ traced through Joseph, not his natural father, stepfather, guardian, through Joseph all the way back to King David through Solomon, which is the royal or legal line, which will authenticate Jesus to sit upon the throne because it's the legal documentation. However, the bloodline is cursed. How does God get around it? By having him born a virgin. Mary has a genealogy in Luke, which traces her genealogy back to David too, through Nathan, not through Solomon. So Jesus has a royal line that shows the documentation, qualifications for the Messiah, but the natural bloodline skips the curse, goes through Nathan, since Mary was the lineage of David through Nathan. And you have the virgin birth, you have God cursing, judging sin, and yet getting around his own curse by dual genealogies and a virgin birth. Beautiful the way God does things. Love it. Love to watch God operate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed at your word, your workings in all humanity. Lord, that you promised David an everlasting covenant, and you fulfilled it through Jesus Christ the Messiah. Our Messiah, perfect man, perfect God, totally sinless, becoming like his brethren so that he could be our kinsman redeemer. Lord, we stand in awe at your plan for us. And we're so thankful that we have the power of the blood of Jesus Christ shed on our behalf, which cleanses us from all sin. And that when you make a covenant with man, you fulfill it. And as we read this morning, that you who have begun a good work in us will continue it and complete it. Bring it to full maximum completion, even into the return of Jesus Christ, of whom we look for and we desire to come. In Jesus' name, amen.